Okay, Palm Sunday. And yes, thank you. Raise your palm branches. All right, kids, so when I'm preaching, if I don't know when's a good time for you to raise this. Maybe every time I say Jesus, why don't you just wave that? Okay, because today is all about Him. Every day is all about Him. But we're really focusing on today, it's who He is as King. Spoiler alert, I just told you. Okay? The world needs a king, and it's Jesus. Good job. All right. Well, while we're talking about kings, I got a little activity for us to do. I'm going to put up 5 pictures of kings, and we're going to see if you guys can guess who they are, maybe why they're famous. Okay? So, kids, I need your help, especially on the first two. We're starting out easy. So, the first one. Burger King. All right. And what's Burger King known for? Burgers, right? Nothing too special. Maybe good burgers, but not too great of a king. All right, let's try the next one. This is another fictional king. You ready? Who's that?
Aragorn.
Good job. Lord of the Rings. The nerds got it, right? All right, good king, but fictional, right? All right, next one. Now, I don't have a picture of the actual king, but I'm thinking that you guys will get it. Who's that?
Tutankhamun,
right? Probably not the greatest ruler of Egypt, but the most well-recognized and most well-known, I think, of the pharaohs in Egypt. He died in 1323 BC at the age of 19. And like I said, he's the most recognizable pharaoh in Egypt's history. All right, next one. Now we're starting to get, it's pretty hard. I think only the older people will know this from current events back in the day. Ready? Who's that? That was a joke, by the way. You guys aren't that old. This is Genghis Khan. Not necessarily a king, but like an emperor. But what's interesting, when I was reading about this, he actually had the largest empire in world history. By his death, he controlled 1/3 of the continent of Asia. And estimated 20 to 40 million people were killed as a result of his attacks. So, not a very good king. Right, kids? All right, last one. Phoebe, were you just throwing a name out there? This is King Henry VIII, but you were close. Now, what Henry VIII is famous for starting the Church of England, which sounds like a good thing, right? But actually, it's because the Pope didn't approve of his 6 marriages, so King Henry left the Catholic Church and started his own. And he's famous for pillaging his own country and beheading many people, 2 of which were his wives. So again, not a good king, right? Last king, and this is where we're going to start transitioning into serious stuff. Adam in the garden. Adam was a man meant to be like a king. The Lord, when he created him, made him in his own image and gave him dominion over all creation. It was as if Adam was to be king of the earth, okay? Meant to rule, meant to protect the garden where God was to be worshipped. He was meant to grow the garden over the whole earth and spread God's image and bring him praise. This was the king's job. And we know as we keep reading in the Genesis story, Adam sinned against God and he was no longer the king. He was the disobedient son of God. But God promised something. As we continue reading scripture, we read these promises by God as you keep going in the story. But in Genesis 3, the first promise God made was that one day he would bring an offspring to come and crush the head of the serpent and again be the true king over all creation. And as you read scripture, you read different prophecies, this offspring would come from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This offspring would bring blessings to all the nations of the earth, God said. And as we get to the end of Genesis, we realize the offspring would come from the tribe of Judah. When we get through Israel's history to the point where they start having earthly kings over them, we get Saul, who was not a good king, and then we get King David, right? The man chosen by God, anointed by him to be king. And as David ruled, we got this little picture. David is a pretty good king. Now, as the story continues, you realize David's not the promised one. He sins greatly against the Lord. But there's this little picture of David's kingship that gives hope for this promised king. And God said to him, he said, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that means when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, you don't have to get very far to realize David had a son named Solomon who ended up building the temple in Jerusalem. So we got that part. Well, this is must be talking about Solomon. But then we get this last line here, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, that can't be Solomon because Solomon died. But just like many other scriptures, we realize a lot of it is partially fulfilled pretty soon after. But it's all pointing to something greater. It's pointing to a future offspring, one that would come from the line of David, and he's going to build a house in the name of God, and he's going to rule as king forever. And that's what all the prophecies in Scripture are pointing to. They're waiting for this one, this offspring that would come and save them and crush the head of the serpent and rule and reign as a good king forever. This sermon was inspired by an article I read a while back on four ways Jesus announced his kingship when he came into Jerusalem. So I took that framework and I wrote this message, and that's where I want us to go today, is Matthew 21. And we're going to read through this story, and then we're going to look back on certain prophecies that are being fulfilled that are all pointing to Jesus' kingship as he comes into Jerusalem. So Matthew 21, 1-17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? out of the mouths of baby or infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So first of all, Jesus declares himself king by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. Why is this so important? This seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Wouldn't a king come in on a big war horse or something powerful? And here he's coming in on a donkey. But what he's doing, it said in verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Which prophet? This was Zechariah. And Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So I would encourage you guys, whenever you see a quote from the Old Testament, they're referencing back to a prophecy or something like that. If you have time, go back there. Read the passage in its context in the Old Testament, because sometimes, many times, it gives a better picture of what's going on. Jesus had just walked over 80 miles from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And the last couple miles, he rides a donkey in to Jerusalem. But he's doing this for a reason. He's fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah. And Jesus didn't just pick any donkey. He chose one that hadn't been ridden. And I think that's important. Because if we think about that, I don't know, I'm not a horse guy, but has anyone here ridden a horse or a donkey or something that hasn't been ridden, broken it in? Oscar, you have not. You've ridden a horse, but not one that's never been ridden before. It's really, really tough. People spend a long time training a horse in to be able to carry someone, or a donkey. They don't want you riding on them. Okay? And here we see Jesus choosing a donkey's colt that has never been ridden. And I think this is massive, because it just goes to show Jesus is king over creation. He doesn't need to take the time to train this in. He is Lord over the donkey. And Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. And I want to tell you guys, it's not just the donkey part. He's fulfilling all of this in its context. This king that's coming into Jerusalem. The prophecy said the king would come into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's coming in on a donkey. He's not coming in by force. He's coming humble and righteous. He's bringing salvation. He's cutting off the chariot and the war horse. And he's bringing peace, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. He shall speak peace to the nations. That means the Gentiles as well. So he's coming as the king of the Jews, but it's for a purpose that all nations of the earth would be blessed. And he's doing this during the Passover. If you guys remember the first Passover in the Exodus story, it was when the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, and they celebrated their deliverance. And here Jesus is coming in on the Passover, and he's showing, I am the deliverer. I am going to deliver you from your oppression. And his rule, again, from the river to the ends of the earth. This king would be king over all, not just one city or one country. Let's keep going. How are the people responding? Verses 6 through 11, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. couple of the other gospels say it was palm branches, which is why you kids are holding them today. And they're spreading these on the road, their cloaks on the road. The crowds that went before Jesus and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." How are the people responding? Waving their palm branches, right? They're putting their cloaks on the road. And I think this is significant because normally when we read in the Gospels, if Jesus does something or heals something or goes into a place, he says, "I don't want attention. Keep this quiet," right? We read that many times. He's doing that because his time had not yet come. And he wanted people to come to him in faith. And here, it's very public. There's a parade now going into Jerusalem, the biggest city on the biggest week of the year. His mission is now gone really public. He's announcing who he is. He's nearing his death, and his true identity is being made known. And the people are crying out, "Hosanna!" And I think Rob said it earlier, it means save us. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a quote pulled out of one of the Psalms, Psalm 118. Highly encourage you guys to read through that this week. It would be a great psalm to study as a family. But "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Save us. And they call Jesus the Son of David. Think back to the prophecy that we read, that God spoke to David. "Your offspring would rule forever." So the people are waiting for that one. They've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. And they don't know who it is, and they don't know when he'll come, but they're waiting for that promised one of David, that Son of David. And here we have crowds shouting to Jesus, "You are that one. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us." He is the king to bring deliverance, but he's not the deliverer that they expected. They don't know that yet. Remember, Israel is under Roman rule. They're wanting to be saved from the Romans, and they're expecting this Messiah to come and save them from Roman rule. So right now, they think he's the deliverer, and they're right. But when he doesn't deliver them the way that they expect, at the end of the week, they'll be shouting something different, won't they? "Crucify him." It's because they want Jesus to be the deliverer that they want him to be. And they don't realize he came to deliver for a different reason. Let's keep going. What does Jesus do next? He enters the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." I'm sure you guys have heard messages on this and stuff before. There was a bunch of people that would come to Jerusalem during this week, this Passover week, and they would make sacrifices at the temple. So they would go to the temple and they would purchase animals, because they wouldn't carry all these animals on their journey there. They'd purchase animals at the temple to make the sacrifice. Well, just like our culture, there was people that realized they could make a profit off of doing this. So they jacked up all the prices and made a huge profit. And I think a lot of times people emphasize that, but I think the emphasis of this passage is bigger than that. It's not just about them making a huge profit and taking advantage of people coming in. Where this was happening was in the court of the Gentiles. So all the Gentiles that would come in to worship the Jewish Yahweh God, the true God, they would come in and they'd realize the place where we're supposed to worship and pray is a marketplace. It's loud. There's extortion. There's animal manure all over the place. It was meant to be a place to gather peoples from all nations to come worship the Lord. And Jesus says, you guys have made it a den of robbers. Not only are you sleazy in your money transactions, you're robbing the Gentiles of worshiping the true God. The God that chose you, Israel, to be the avenue in which the Gentiles would come to know God. And you've made this not a house of prayer, but a den of robbers. And Jesus declares himself king by cleansing the temple. And he quotes from Isaiah 56, 6 to 8. And again, I want to go back there and read this in its context. It says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast to my covenant," those people that want to be a part of God's covenant people, "these I will bring to my holy mountain." That's the place where God was to be worshipped, the temple in Jerusalem, "and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." So when Jesus came, and during his ministry, he's reaching out to all the outcasts of Israel, right? The not influential people, the lame, the lowly. Jesus is ministering to all them, and he yet says, I will gather yet others, the Gentiles. So by cleansing the temple, Jesus is proving himself king of all people. I want to make a place for the Gentiles to come and worship and know God. And you guys are not being obedient. You're not being the obedient son of Israel. And he kicks them out of the temple. You guys see how important it is to go back to these quotes? Because I think when they write this, they're wanting us to go back. They're just saying a little clip so we think, oh, that's where that was. I want to see that in its context because it gives you a bigger picture of who Jesus is. Next, after Jesus kicks out all the money changers, the animals, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Jesus declares himself king by healing in the temple. Isaiah 35, 3 through 6. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Your life is bad now, but there is a God coming and he's going to save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Don't fear, God is here with you. He will save you. And by healing people in the temple, Jesus is saying, I can heal you physically. You have to believe that I can heal you spiritually as well. That's the real reason he's coming. But he's doing this physical healing to show who he is. That he is the one that's coming with a vengeance and coming to save. Lastly, Jesus declares himself king by receiving praise from children. Now, this one might seem a little strange. "When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Jesus quotes a psalm. And we're going to go there. But why are the chief priests and the scribes getting so angry? Just because people are shouting praise to this man? Well, they're shouting, "Save us, Son of David." They're recognizing him as being the one to fulfill that prophecy that God declared to David. That's a reason to get mad. But when Jesus calls them out and says, "Have you never read?" Think about who he's talking to. The chief priests and the scribes, the ones who are in the scriptures all the time and should know them and understand them and teach them right. "Have you never read?" And he quotes this one line from Psalm 8. You guys can turn there if you have your Bibles. And we only get this one quote, but the chief priests and the scribes would know the rest that comes after. And that's why they're getting so angry. So let's turn to Psalm 8 and read it in its entirety. Now, if you guys look, just before we start reading, verse 1 and verse 8 are the same thing. And it's what we call an envelope. So they kind of make the statement of what the psalm's about, and then everything packed between it kind of explains it. Okay, so this psalm is about what? "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your fingers, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So we think back to the story that we read in Matthew. God chose the weak and the needy to bring him praise. And why did he do that? What did we read in Psalm 8, verse 2? "Out of the mouths of babies and infants," so little kids, "you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." When Jesus spoke that, have you guys never read this? He's wanting them to think of the next part. "By trying to stop these kids from praising me, do you realize who you are? You're God's enemy. If you stop praise to me, you are God's enemy." And that's why they sought to kill Jesus. It wasn't just that some kids were praising him. Jesus called them out for who they are. And then as we read through this Psalm 8, did you guys get the sense, the picture of creation? He's talking about the heavens and making man and putting him over all the beasts, sheep and oxen, birds, fish, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. It's all pictures of creation, isn't it? It's tying back into God crowning man with glory and honor to rule like a king. And look at the last line there in verse 8. "Whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Now, I think if you talk to any marine biologist, they might say there's, I don't know what percentage of the ocean that's never been explored. We don't know everything that's down there. And even the ancient people, they didn't know either, right? There was always this mystery to the sea, what's in there. But there was this belief that this giant serpent ruled the sea. We can read about that in Job or different Psalms that talks about Rahab or a serpent. I think that's what this is talking about here. Whatever passes along the paths of the sea. It's almost as if there's something down there slithering around. And if we think about that, think about creation, what this is describing. Think of the first king, Adam, the disobedient son of God. His kingship was taken away because he allowed himself to be dominated over creation, didn't he? Over a serpent. And then Jesus comes as the obedient son of God, and kingship is given to him. And he will soon prove his dominion over the serpent through his death on the cross. That prophecy back in Genesis 3 that the offspring would crush his head and he would strike his heel. Satan strikes Jesus' heel through his suffering and his death, but it didn't kill him, did it? God resurrected him, and by dying on the cross, a perfect death, he crushed Satan's head for good. He proved his dominion as king. So, how do we see Jesus? When we read this story in the Gospels, many people greeted him with praise. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They wanted him to be the Savior they wanted him to be. They wanted him to save them from the Romans. But he didn't conquer the way people expected, did he? By the end of the week, he was hanging on a cross, the worst death a criminal could die. This is the Savior, God? Doesn't look like it. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, it says. This can't be the promised one. He's not saving us. He's dying. But think about that in our own culture. How do we see Jesus? Many people will greet Jesus with praise, but they want to feel good. They want to get wealth or healthy. They want Jesus to be the Savior they want him to be. And he's not asking us to conquer the way that we expect, because it's not about us. It's about him. He's asking you to lay down your will and follow him. Trust him. He is the promised Savior. He has come to save the weak and the lowly, the babies and the infants crying out in praise, Lord, save us. That's who he came to save. But if we're puffed up with pride, trying to make him what we want him to be, we're just like Adam, aren't we? To those who conquer in faith, both Jew and Gentile, we will one day watch our King usher in the fullness of salvation for all eternity. We've been spending the last couple months in Revelation 7. If we go back, do you remember that 144,000 passage, God's people? We read this, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus, right? Yeah, let's get our arms moving again. Standing before the throne, before the Lamb, are all these people from every tribe and every nation, clothed in white robes, symbol of purity. With what in their hands? Palm branches. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's that fuller picture of what we read in Matthew 21, isn't it? Jesus just came into Jerusalem there. But again, even though he was fulfilling that, and that was massive, it still points to something even greater. When all God's people are together around the throne in white robes, waving palm branches, saying, you, Jesus, have brought us salvation. It belongs to you and you alone. The world needs a king. And Jesus has come and established his kingdom. And the ones who put faith in Jesus' saving work and conquer to the end, those are the ones who are given robes made white only by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is only a pick of what's to come and the praise by his people that will continue for eternity. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you came to do. Lord, you have brought salvation for all peoples, Jew and Gentile. But in order to receive that salvation, we need to surrender ourselves to your kingship, to your lordship. We conquer by being conquered. We're saved through your blood and your blood alone. We continue to walk in faith because of you alone. Lord, help your people to conquer well and conquer with joy. May we be a people who continually praise you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.